Revelation. So that's our title this afternoon, an outline for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'll invite your attention as we begin to the section here that is just a little bit later in our opening chapter. And we'll look specifically at verse 19. Those of you who have taught Revelation in a Sunday school class or in some other venue would inevitably use this text where the Lord Jesus Christ is instructing the Apostle John to write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. All right? Those who outline the book have noticed this text from time immemorial. I do not think it would be out of place to say that the first century church noticed this text when it came to them, because it jumps out at you when you're trying to understand the book itself. And those who read the original language actually had some grammatical markers, which I will discuss this afternoon, to assist in noticing this outline, which, by the way, Charles Ryrie picks up in his study Bible. So if you happen to have a Ryrie study Bible, you just need to look at Revelation 1:19 and drop down below the solid line where everything is not inspired, and you'll see Ryrie's comments, and he will pick up essentially what I'm going to teach this afternoon. You're looking for clear linguistic markers which mark off sections of the book. So those three sections would be, as verse 19 says, the things that thou hast seen. We begin there. All right? When we're looking at what John saw, of course we could look at the whole book. But Jesus is saying, at this point in the very first chapter, write those things which you've already seen. Well, that marks off roughly chapter 1, because he has a vision of Jesus Christ here in chapter 1, which causes even the Apostle John, who was very, very close to the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, the one who leaned on his breast at the Last Supper, this John, who was extremely familiar with our Lord, falls on his face when he sees this vision, which we will talk about, Lord willing, next week. And so we have the first delineation, the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. Then we come to the things that are, the things which are. And we realize that John is being given a message by Jesus Christ to a specific group of people in a specific geographic location. That location is Asia Minor. All right, modern day Turkey. The seven churches of the book of Revelation are all located there, and they are to receive this letter. The message is being sent to the churches. And so, chapter 2 begins, unto the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write these things. My goodness, how would you like to have unto the angel or the messenger, which would be me, of the church of Fellowship Baptist, the church of Economy, write? What would God say about our assembly? It's rather humbling to have your church put under the divine spotlight, and then know that this message is going to go to the neighboring church. And they're going to go, oh yeah, I know about those scoundrels over there in Ephesus. Boy, look at what's wrong with them. And they better not say too much, because there's a paragraph written about them too, you know, every church. And I think only 2 out of the 7 have a good report. So, oh my, those aren't good odds. But we have a section of the book that deals with the present day in which John lived. And so these are the things that are. So we mark off not only chapter 1 as the first section, but we mark off chapters 2 and 3 as that second section of the book. And my mentor, Dr. Custer, from whom I'm drawing very heavily, he has this outline in his introduction, in his commentary, and he includes a little parenthesis that says this is also good for the present church age. Okay, and that's his opinion. It's not just the 7 churches in the first century, but it's an extension of the things that are churches in the church age in general. All right, that is certainly an interpretation which is viable. He knew a whole lot more than I did, so I'll defer to his judgment on that score. All right, and then we have the statement here in Revelation 1 and verse 19, the things which shall be hereafter. Now here is that linguistic marker that is here for us. 2 words, the things hereafter. And the reason that that becomes important for us is because we turn to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Which obviously would be the beginning of this third section right after chapter 3. And sure enough, at the end of the first verse of chapter 4, we see a little slice of the verse given by Jesus Christ himself to John, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." All right? The things hereafter. That is the marker, the linguistic marker, the same 2 words that are used in the last phrase of Revelation 1:19. So we read through, we go, aha! That means that the first 2 sections of the book must be prior to Revelation 4:1. And if Revelation 4:1 opens the section, where does the section close? All right. Well, we go to Revelation 22. We're able to see in verse 6 of Revelation 22, "He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." That is the same linguistic marker, the things which are hereafter. Okay? And so although it's not as clear in the English, it is quite clear that this last section is marked off by a large linguistic set of parentheses, if you will. The things which must be hereafter. And it doesn't bother me that that is the majority of the book. Because the purpose of the book is to talk about future things. So the section on future things is going to take chapters 4 to 22. Whereas John, the vision that you had, that all happens in chapter 1. And the things which are in the current church age, a comparatively small section there in chapters 2 and 3. All right? Now, we have, therefore, this closely related phrase, the things that are about to happen in chapter 1 and verse 19, that spells out for us the ultimate detailed account of the events that were anticipated as early as Daniel chapter 2. Remember, we just studied the book of Daniel. That was no accident. I knew where I wanted to go with all of this after we finished the Gospel of John. So we went backward into Daniel before moving forward into Revelation. Daniel gets visions from the Lord, and we have visions of this incredible dream of Nebuchadnezzar, where you have the different sections of the image, and you have this kingdom of Christ that is established that destroys all the other kingdoms of the world, and it's established as an eternal kingdom, and Daniel says as much. And so from that point on, you have a Jewish remnant in exile who has been in exile up until this very day, till 1948, when Israel became a nation again. And you've got this outcast group of God's chosen people who have the testimony of Daniel that God is going to establish an eternal kingdom, and it's going to be along the lines of the Davidic kingdom. It's going to be a descendant of David, and that's some of the language of the Gospels, isn't it? That Joseph was of the house and lineage of David, and you look at the genealogy in the beginning of Matthew 1, and it's not just any king that's going to stand up, but it goes right on through David there. So you've got all of this literature now which anticipates what Revelation talks about. And maybe that's why we're so interested in Revelation, because it fills in the gaps. It takes us through the process. It shows us what God is going to do in the future in establishing His kingdom. Now, I don't think that the Jews had to wait until Daniel to get this sense of anticipation. I think it happened much, much earlier. Look with me, please, at Genesis chapter 49. What's going on in Genesis 49? Jacob is blessing his sons. And Jacob was part prophet. And he proves it here on his deathbed. And he says in Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Shiloh is a clear reference to Messiah. And so I say that from the patriarchs onward, for the Jewish nation, there was an anticipation of this one called Shiloh. And Moses would reinforce that theme, coming from a different perspective, and he would say, that the Lord God will send a prophet like unto me. And when John the Baptist began his prophetic ministry, the Pharisees wanted to peg him and figure out who he was, because they were going to object to his ministry, you see. And they wanted him to nail himself down and say, "Well, this is who I am." And they said, "Are you that prophet?" And when they said that enigmatic phrase, both John the Baptist and the Pharisees knew that they were referring to that prophet for whom Moses spoke and about whom Moses spoke. That prophet. Because then they would just, if John the Baptist said, "Yes, I am," they would say, "No, you're not." They ended up not being comfortable with John the Baptist's ministry anyway, but John the Baptist just quoted Scripture and said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." And then the great prophet came, right? The one whose shoes John the Baptist was not worthy to unloose, the latchet of whose shoes. This great prophet was also king and was also priest, read the book of Hebrews. And so we have this incredible prophecy way back there in the days of the patriarchs, and Revelation fills in the blanks. What is this great prophet, priest, and king going to do about all the problems of the world? Well, this great prophet, priest, and king has a goal. The Heavenly Father has sent him to fulfill all righteousness. And that goal is the establishment of a definite kingdom. And again, when I use that word, we reverberate the themes from Daniel. The kingdom of God, like a stone cut out without hands, is going to come rolling down and smash the image and grow into a mountain and fill the whole earth. And how is that going to happen? Well, you read to the end of the book, and all of a sudden you see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and here he comes on the white charger, and everything is fulfilled. Every eye sees him, and he establishes his throne in Jerusalem. And my goodness, how the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, the minor so-called prophets, Zechariah specifically, speaks heavily about what Messiah will do when he redeems his people. Isaiah gives us some of the clearest pictures of the millennium outside of Revelation, anywhere in the Scripture. And so it is that these things that we see here in Revelation 1:19 merely help us in understanding the structure of this wonderful last book of the Bible. God Himself gave us this structure so that we could understand what He was about to do. And yet, so many people misinterpret Revelation. And I'm going to share that with you as we go on. But before we get into the misinterpretations, I wanted to show you the outline which helps to ground us as we go forward in our study of the book. Because, you know, man, more often than not, gets it wrong. And as I have confessed before you constantly, when we get to heaven, I don't want you to be mad at me. I'm a man. I'm going to get things wrong. And I don't want you to look at me in heaven and say, see, you were all messed up, Pastor, and you took us down the wrong path. And I'm going to say, I did my best with what I had. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. So I'm going to be the first one with my hands raised when we talk about who makes errors. But there are some divine indicators here which help to curb our bent to sinning and our bent to making errors. And isn't it wonderful that we can see these things in the Scripture, and it can kind of give us a clarity as we go forward into the book so that we can steer ourselves and at least know we're headed in the right direction. All right. As we do these things, we do all of them with an incredible reverence for the Word of God. As we see these things unfold in this third and largest section of the book, we see things like the church pictured up in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. The tribulation period in Revelation 6 through 18. The second coming in glory in Revelation 19, the millennium in Revelation 20, and the eternal kingdom in Revelation 21 and 22. You see how nicely it's all laid out by the hand of God? Just for us. At least we know we're steering the ship in the right direction. And we'll lean very heavily on the Word to give us indicators about what it is that is actually being said. It's no mystery that this is a great cause for debate. You're going to talk to other people who hold themselves to be Christians, and many of them may be, and they will have a completely different view of the book of Revelation. Again, I'll talk with you about why that is and why we hold what is called the futurist position. We see the book of Revelation as not having yet been fulfilled and as being largely chapters 4 through 22 yet future. Okay? So we'll discuss all of those things, God willing, in the time that we have. And I want you to be aware that this verse is here. I'll remind you of it when we get down to it in a few weeks here. And we will trust that the Lord will add His blessing to us, as He's promised, for reading and studying this last book of the Bible. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And we ask that as we continue to study and look into the pages of the Scripture together, that you'll help us to be able to discern these things appropriately, that you'll help us, Lord, curb our own bent toward skewing your revelation. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us a very clear picture of what we're seeing. We know that it's very difficult to interpret the future, but we thank you that your Holy Spirit will be leading and guiding us into all truth. We covet his help as we go week to week into another search of a portion of the text of the book of Revelation. In Jesus' name, amen.